of the 31,102 verses in the Bible, there is no doubt that the best known and the one that God has used the most to bring sinners to himself is John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the most famous of the 316 verses in the Word of God. And these words that we've just read form a part of a conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisaical leader Nicodemus. And they must have seemed extraordinary to hear for him in his ears, because he was a man, like all Pharisees, who was committed to the law. But here is a word that oozes grace, that speaks to us of the love of God. And undoubtedly this is, as Brian prayed, the greatest verse in the Bible. Perhaps it is the greatest verse because it addresses every kind of religious and philosophical idea. When you think about it, the first two words, for God, right there responds to atheism, which claims there is no God. Either Jesus was mistaken, or Jesus was a deceiver, or there is in truth a God, because Jesus said, for God. And then the phrase, so loved, responds to fatalism, which asserts that God is an impersonal force. You know, that's part and parcel of the teaching of the Watchtower movement that tells us that the Spirit of God is but an impersonal force. And yet the Bible tells us that far from being impersonal, God is very personal and that he loves us. And then we read the next phrase, the world, for God so loved the world. That responds to nationalism. You know, that was a very hard thing for a Jewish person to hear, because in his mind, God loved Israel and only Israel. And they didn't consider the possibility that God might love the Gentiles also. And it puts to bed our own biases and our own bent toward nationalism when we're reminded that God doesn't just love the English or the Irish or the Scottish or the Welsh. He loves all people everywhere. And then we read the phrase that he gave. That's a response to materialism, which teaches us that it is more blessed to receive than to give. Yet the Lord tells us that he gave. And he gave what? He gave whom? He gave his only begotten son. There's a response to the teachings of Islam, which teaches us that God has no son. Then that phrase that whosoever believeth relates to five-point Calvinism, which teaches us that Christ died only for the elect, only for those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world. But the Bible says very clearly here that whosoever believeth in him may be saved. And that next phrase responds to pluralism. It says that whosoever believeth in him. You know, the world says it doesn't matter what God you believe in. It doesn't matter which religious leader you follow. It doesn't matter what kind of theology you have. That you simply will get to heaven anyway. Well, the Bible says that you must be in him. And not all religions are equal nor the same. Then the phrase should not perish responds to annihilationism. The idea that once you die, you're annihilated and you know nothing thereafter. With the idea which says there is no hell in which to perish. And then finally the phrase, but hath everlasting life, responds to the doctrine of Arminianism, which says that God only gives life conditionally. That is, that the life that God offers is based to some degree on human effort and human work. But that is not what we find in this verse. Now, we could stand there, I could stand here all night preaching on those subjects, but I want us to bring before you this evening the seven wonders, what we sometimes call the seven wonders of John 3 and 16. And here's the first of those wonders. If we look back at that verse again, it says, for God. Now, there's the first wonder. The first wonder is the greatest authority. When we speak of God, who are we speaking about? We're speaking of one who is supreme above all, one who transcends all others, the world throughout. He's the creator, and he is above all. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. He's outside of matter. I love what King Solomon said of God when he was dedicating his temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. He said this, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. You think about what he said there. It's a very powerful truth. Here he built a house for the Lord, and he says, you know what, I'm not foolish enough to believe that somehow or other I can contain God within these four walls. Isaiah chapter 6 reminds us of that same truth, where we read, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? You see, we cannot contain God. I remember when I was a little boy and I was in the boys' brigade. I was in primary school and I was in the boys' brigade in our local Presbyterian church. And we had this huge church building. And every now and then the BB officer, the boys' brigade officer, would say to one of the boys, you need to go up to the back of the church and get the hymn books or whatever it was you were being sent for. And I remember sending me one time, and I was terrified because I'd been taught that that building was the house of God. And so I thought that I was like an intruder, like I was burgling the house of God, and I was creeping through ever so gently in case God should be aroused and he should wipe me from the face of the earth. Well, thankfully, he didn't do that. He's much, much more loving than that. But nevertheless, this idea that was in my head as a child, that God could be contained within a house, that he could be contained within a building, is very far from the truth. You know, he's the supreme being. He is the ultimate authority. There is none beside him. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. He holds everything you see around you, including your own person, together. And you cannot limit him. He has given life and breath and all things to all men everywhere. You cannot possibly restrict God except to his character and to the truths of his word. But Moses said this of him, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. And again, Isaiah said, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God besides me. Now, when we speak about God, that's who we're talking about. We're not talking about the idols of men, those gods of human invention. You know, he's not a God of our own making. He may not be truly represented by any image that man may conjure. That's why the second of the commandments says this, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And what was God saying there? He was saying, there is no idol that you may make that can accurately reflect my person. And therefore, to limit me to that kind of imagery is really a sin against my greatness. You know, I remember when Hazel and I went on holiday on a cruise around Hong Kong in the Far East many years ago, and we were in a shopping mall. We were actually in a shopping mall in Hong Kong waiting to board the ship, and we had a little bit of time to kill, so Hazel was off doing some wishful thinking shopping, and I was just doing the husband thing, you know, standing in the mall looking like somebody who was lost and needed help, and this gentleman approached me. And he began to speak to me about spiritual things. And he said to me, well, you know, what is your God? What is your religion? And I told him I was a Christian. And he said, oh, I've got a picture of your God. I said, really? He says, yes. He says, do you want to see it? I said, I'd love to see it. I'd love to see your picture of my God. And so he pulled out of his pocket a little notebook and he flicked through a few pages and he presented me with the classic Catholic image of Jesus. You know, the one where Jesus has his two little fingers up and he's standing and he's doing this kind of little blessing thing. And he shows this picture to me and he says, this is your God. And I said, no, that looks nothing like my God. And he says, no, he says, you're a Christian, right? I says, yes. He says, well, this is definitely your God. I said, I'm telling you, that's not my God. So he got into a bit of a panic and he turned a page in his book and he found a Buddha and he says, is this your God? And I said, no, that's not my God either. And so he changed it another page. He had Vishnu, the Hindu God. He says, is this your God? And I said, no, that's not my God either. And he went to Shiva. Is he your God? No, Shiva's not my God. And so he continued through a bunch of all these drawings of various gods that man had invented. And finally, he goes back to the first one. And he says, you're a Christian. This is surely your God. But I said to him, listen, no, it is impossible for you to draw my God. You cannot contain his image in your little notebook. And I began to share with him about Christ as my Savior and the truth of the God of the Bible. And it was very interesting. When you look at the Bible, it tells us many things about Jesus. But have you ever noticed the one thing it doesn't tell us about Jesus is how he looked, apart from the fact that he had a beard? There's no other truth. There's no other statement in the Bible relating to Christ's appearance. You know, people sometimes say to me, what do you think Jesus looked like? I have no idea. I can maybe make an educated guess, but that's all it would be, an educated guess. You know, we assume that he had olive-colored skin because he's Middle Eastern. We assume he had dark hair for the same reason. We assume he had dark eyes for the same reason. But you know what? We don't know. We don't know. He might have been a redhead like King David. We don't know. He might have been ruddy-faced like David. We don't know. And I think that's not a mistake or an accident. I think God deliberately omitted those details because he did not want us to forge an image of Christ that would result in us restricting him to that particular image. No, God is greater than any image your mind can conjure. He's too great, too powerful for that. And he's so powerful that he made this world and everything in it, all of it out of nothing. And he did it by the power of his word, by simply speaking. When you read the creation account in Genesis 1, it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And there was. And so it continues through that chapter, this recurring phrase, and God said, and this happened. And God said, and that happened. And God said, and this appeared. Until you get to the end, and it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God made he man. You know, when we read, for God so loved the world, understand as best as you can the person whom we're dealing with. Not one who can be captured within the parameters of any framework, but one who exists beyond every framework, outside of time, outside of space, outside of matter, and who is all powerful. Now, what are we to know about this God? Well, we read, for God so loved the world. And there's the second wonder, his mightiest motive. The mightiest motive. You know, there are some people in evangelical circles who would have you believe that God only loves those who are saved. That he only loves the Christian. That his love is not set upon a lost world, but Christ came to die only for a certain few, whom they call the elect. And they want to limit the world that God loves to that select few people. You know, they rather remind me of some of those politicians we had during the election campaign who sent their children to private schools and went to private schools themselves, but then had a proposal that nobody else should be allowed to go to private school from now on. And you think to yourself, well, what in the world? You know, if it's good enough for you and it's good enough for your kids, why is it not good for other people's children if that's what they choose to do, if they have the money to do that? They rather remind me of people who campaign for abortion. I've noticed all of those people are actually alive. Have you noticed that? None of them were aborted. And the same thing is true here. You know, there are people who got saved on the basis of an honest invitation from God to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And after they get saved, they're then taught or they determine by reading books or whatever that actually salvation wasn't open to all in the first place. I've noticed that everybody who teaches that doctrine is already saved. A fellow who has befriended me on Facebook, and he believes just that, and you know, he's all the time articulating that particular theological viewpoint. But I want you to know that I think that's the greatest indictment on the character of God that any theological mind ever conjured. What does the Bible say? It says, for God so loved the world. The world. Well, they'll say, well, that doesn't mean the world, it means the world of the elect. Give me a break. The word world there is the Greek word cosmos. And it means the whole world, the full circle of the earth, all the world in its entirety with all of its inhabitants upon it. The whole of the human family is loved by God because all men are made in God's image. And it was God's great and everlasting love that moved him to send his son Jesus into the world, first to Bethlehem, and then to Calvary, so that Jesus said this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Which brings us to the third wonder, the gracious gift. The wonder of the gracious gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It describes both the expression of the gift as well as the gift itself. God's love, you know, didn't just feel for us. He didn't just have, you know, a sentimental emotion that was directed toward us. Rather, he did something about it. He gave the most precious thing that he had to give, his only begotten Son. And the word begotten, don't be confused by that word. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created by God, nor does it mean that he became the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. Far from it. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's the everlasting Son of God and God the Son. But he, and that word begotten means that he is uniquely God's Son in that respect. And understand what God did. The one who spoke this world and everything around it into existence became a man. And he lived among men. And he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never broke the law in any sense, not in word, not in deed, not in thought. And then having spent 3 years of his life teaching men the perfect way, exemplifying this life in his own person and indeed by his miracles, living out the credentials of the promised Messiah of Israel, he surrenders his life to the cross. And there he takes upon his holy person all the wrong of all humanity, dying in our place. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 puts it far better than I when he says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there can be no greater love than that. That the one who was equal with God and who is equal with God took upon himself the form of a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, the most horrific of deaths, the death of the cross. Now, no God of human invention may express his love in that way. You know, the idols of Hinduism have no capacity for such love. The idols of Shintoism have no capacity for such love. Dare I say, even the idols of Catholicism have no capacity for such love. The Bible says this in Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. In other words, no idol has the capacity to love. You know, in the religion of Islam, the Muslim will tell us that we will find a God who loves. You know, I've checked that out. I have read Islamic websites in which quotations are given to defend that notion. And here's some of the things that are quoted from the Quran and those websites. They say things like, Allah loves those who do good. Allah loves those who are most repenting. Whoever fulfills his pledge and fears Allah, then Allah loves the God-fearing. Allah loves those who place their trust in him. Allah loves those who do justice. Allah loves the steadfast. Does it say anywhere in the Quran that Allah loves the sinner? It doesn't say it. Not one word. And yet what did Paul write? He says that God commendeth or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Allah loves those who love him. If he was a real God, his love would be the sinful kind of love which Jesus condemned when he said this, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? It's very easy to love people who love you. If somebody loves me, it's very easy for me to love them. But understand this. God sent his son to earth and to the cross when we did not love him, when we were his enemies, when we were living and dwelling in sin, when we hated him and cursed his holy name. Then he loved us with a great and wonderful love and gave us the greatest possible gift. And then he opens up his arms and offers it to us so that the next great wonder is the widest welcome. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. You know, there are places where you and I are not welcome. There are private members clubs that if you were to go up to the door tonight and say, now listen here, I'm a member at Milton Baptist Church and I'd like to come into this club, they'd make short shrift of you, wouldn't they? They'd say, we don't care what church you're a member of. You're not getting in here. This is a private club. You have to belong to the in crowd. You have to be recommended by one of our members to get in here. Or if you were to walk unannounced up to one of the royal palaces and expect the door to be flung open to you. You know, if you were to step up to Buckingham Palace tonight and say, you know, I really love the Queen. I think she's doing a marvelous job. I'd love to have tea with her. Well, I don't think you would get much of a hearing, do you? You'd get a poke for the bayonet. I'm told to go home, behave yourself. You wouldn't get through the door. But thank God tonight that he placed at the heart of this verse the little word whosoever. That whosoever believeth on him. Nicodemus must have been amazed by that word. The idea that God's love was universal. The idea that it was to whosoever. That his invitation was open to all. But that's the truth of it. Now, I know there are preachers who say otherwise, and they're famous preachers, and there are good preachers, and they're smart men, and they're intelligent men, and they've bigger congregations than mine. I know even in history there have been men who've taught otherwise. John Calvin has taught otherwise. Today you have famous preachers like John MacArthur and Tim Keller and John Piper, and they all say, oh, no, that's not the way of it all. You can't understand it that way. You've got to realize that God has only died for this certain few. Listen, I want you to understand the very last invitation of the Bible, the very last throw of the dice, as it were, as far as God's concerned, and the hope that men will come in and be saved, is in Revelation, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that heareth say, come. And him, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Aren't you glad that's the last thing that God has to say on salvation in your Bible? See, I don't care what these, you know, I'm just a simple preacher. But I would say this, it doesn't matter to me what those other preachers say. It only matters to me what God says. And that's what God says. He says, whosoever will may come. Let him come. Let him take the water of life freely. That's for those who are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's for those who are European in extraction, those who are African in extraction, those who are Asiatic in extraction. You know, that's, it applies to the pygmy, who's maybe only 3 foot tall, as it does to the Maasai, who may be 6.5 feet or 7 feet tall. It applies to the Inuit, who lives on the frozen tundra of the Arctic Circle. And it applies to the Aborigine, who's gathered right now, perhaps around Ayers Rock, rock in Australia. It matters not. It's for any man. It's for any woman. It doesn't matter what label society puts upon you. It doesn't matter if you're straight or if you're supposedly gay. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're literate or illiterate. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. It makes no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God. And you and I are included in that invite, and you're welcome to come to Jesus as you are and find in him the greatest of saviors. There's the widest possible welcome. Here's another wonder we find. We find the easiest escape. Look at what it says here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Now there are people who want to make salvation a difficult thing. You see, they say, well, that's all very well, but it's too easy. It's too easy. Now, I know a lot of you ladies and perhaps a few men have on occasion had opportunity to bake yourselves a cake out of one of those boxes that you'll find on the shelves in the supermarket, you know, with the ready mix. And they always have the same instruction. That is, you've got to add an egg. Do you know why you've got to add an egg? You think to yourself, well, why couldn't they just add the egg? You know, when they originally produced those boxes, they did have the egg added. And people didn't buy them. Do you know why they didn't buy them? Because they said it was too easy. They said it was too easy to make a cake, that it had to be harder than that. And so the manufacturers said, we've got to give them a little instruction. And so they said, let's take the egg out of it and tell them they've got to beat into it an egg. And when they said, you've got to beat an egg into it, people said, oh, that makes more sense. I'll buy that box, and this seems like a better cake now, because you've got to add a cake, an egg to a cake. Everybody knows that. And salvation is like that. God says it's whosoever believeth in him. And yet you have folks who say, no, you've got to do this as well. And you've got to do that. Or you've got to be baptized. You've got to be confirmed. You've got to be a member of a particular church. You've got to live in a certain way. You have to take communion. You'll have to be a communicant. Or whatever other little order or instruction they like to add to it. You see, it somehow sticks in the craw of proud men and women. This notion that salvation comes purely as the free gift of God's grace. That has nothing to do with us. Zero. Zilch. Nothing to do with us. And everything to do with Jesus and what he did for us. Now people say, well, that's too easy. You know, I have explained this to people and they've said, that's too easy. It was not easy for Christ. You know, even the New King James Bible, which, you know, is probably among the modern versions of the Bible, one of the better ones, but even it says this in Matthew 7:14. It says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Difficult is the way. But you know, the way is not difficult that leads to life. The old King James says, narrow is the way. There's a difference between narrow and difficult. Narrow is the way. Why is it narrow? Because there's few that be that find it. You know, you remember the old fire escape in our church, old church building? Those of you who would have been in the old church building will remember the fire escape. And let me tell you about the fire escape that really wasn't a fire escape. If you didn't meet there, let me tell you, you're blessed, because every Sunday we met there, our lives were in danger, all right? We were in danger in that building. I couldn't believe it when I came to be the pastor. When they showed me the fire escape, I just thought, we're dead. If there's a fire in here, we're dead. And what it was, you had to go, first of all, you had to know where the fire escape was. There were no signs whatsoever. Not one single sign pointing you to the escape. And if you were lucky enough to know where the fire escape was, you'll have found that it was, and remember, this church at this time met upstairs in the old Victorian building across the way here in Millrais Road. You had to know that there was a hatch in the floor in the vestry. That was the secret piece of information. We didn't tell you that till you became a member. Okay, when you join the church, we let you in on the secret fire escape. And there was a huge desk. To make life even more difficult, there was a great big hulking desk that sat on top of the hatch. So that in the midst of some emergency, not only would you have to pull this hatch up, you'd have to do some furniture removal in between. And so you'd have to go out there. And I remember one night preaching in that building, and the electric went out in the area, and it was as black as night in there when it was, you know, you couldn't have seen your hand in front of your face. So you'd have to, in the event of a fire, assuming the lights go out and there's smoke and all the rest of it and the panic, you've got to know that this hatch is in the vestry. You've got to go in there. You had to move the table out of the way, and then you'd lift up this hatch, which was quite sizable and heavy. And this is my favorite part. It reveals, bearing in mind it's a fire escape, a wooden staircase. A wooden staircase. And I'm thinking, who in the world thought that a wooden staircase is a good idea as a fire escape? If anything's going to burn in this building, it's going to be the fire escape. And honestly, there were nights when that little hall was packed, and you didn't know it, but I was praying, Lord, don't let there be a fire. Don't let there be a fire. That's true. That's true. When you went down the wooden staircase, assuming that it hadn't burned in the fire, it led you into the men's toilet down beneath. Where at least you had some water. I mean, I guess that's one good thing. But, I mean, you talk about a difficult escape. And I remember hearing from one of the pastors in the city here, and they said, oh, we had an on-the-spot examination by the fire brigade. They just showed up one day, and they wanted this. I thought if they show up at our church, we're closed. We're closed. They'll shut us down. We'll never, no insurance company in their right mind should have been insuring us in that building. Now, we were insured, but I dare say if there had been a tragedy, it would have been a lot of questions going on. It was difficult. But when God made the way to heaven, he didn't make it difficult. He didn't make it impossible. He didn't ask you to jump through hoops. He didn't ask you to be something that you're not. He already knows what we are. Instead, he asks you to exercise the simple matter of faith, of believing, of accepting that Christ has come as the Son of God and laid down his life for you. And that's the answer to my need. Here's what Isaiah said again. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In fact, the Bible says this of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, there's no other way but God's way, Jesus' way. That's why the Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But it's easy. It's easy to be saved. And here's the sixth wonder. Divine deliverance. Notice it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, notice these three words, should not perish. Now it stands to reason if a person is to be saved, then they must understand precisely what it is they're to be saved from. And you see, there are those who tell us that the dead know nothing. That once you go into the ground, that's you, and you know, you have no further consciousness nor awareness, and that's how you remain forever. That you, if you leave this life without God's approval, you will be annihilated and you'll simply not exist anymore. Well, I don't know about you, but I have to ask, where is God's justice in that? I mean, are we really to believe that the Hitlers and the Stalins, the Pol Pots and others of this world may simply disappear from the planet without any measure of justice ever being applied to them? You know, some people say, well, what kind of a God would send a sinner to hell? Well, let me say this. What kind of God would allow a sinner to escape his courtroom? No, there has to be a day of reckoning. And the Bible says every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that those, and this is what the Bible says, those who are not found with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. They will exist and perish forever. You see, there has to be divine deliverance. And there is, thankfully, because God stepped out of eternity and into time, off his throne and into a body, away from the adoration of the angels to the horror of the cross, bearing our sin that we might enter into his forgiveness and a heavenly home. Which brings us to our final wonder. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a priceless possession. That's the final wonder. Priceless possession. You know, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, this life may be your possession tonight. There are many things in this life that you may own, that you value, and that you hold dear, but there's no greater possession than the possession of the Lord Jesus in the heart within. You can have that tonight, and you may have it as the free gift of God's grace. You know, I don't know about you, but I like free gifts, don't you? You know, when I'm in the supermarket, they got somebody there with samples. Usually I try to nip by and pick up a sample because there's a bit of Scotsman in me. I like to go by there and pick up a sample. Don't even matter whether I like it or not. It's free. It's a free gift. And here God comes with a free gift. And this free gift stands in sharp contrast to what we really deserve, because the Bible says that the wages of sin, what we really deserve, the wages that which we've earned of sin is death, but the gift of God, that which we haven't earned, that which another has purchased and paid for, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's gift to you is eternal life, and it's a priceless possession. And God, who is as good as his word, offers it to us this evening. And offers it to you this evening. What a wonderfully comprehensive verse John chapter 3 and verse 16 is. It's full of positive truth and a reassurance of God's love for us. But as surely as God loves us and desires that we receive his gift of eternal life, we might equally miss the importance of this message and neglect the gift of God that he offers. Stories told of a man who one evening was looking for a place in New York City to party late into the night. He saw a New York police officer standing on a street corner, and he went up to the policeman and he said, "Excuse me, officer, I'm looking for a nightclub by the name of Hell's Gate. Do you know how to get there?" The officer replied, "Sir, you just keep going down this street and you will pass Calvary Church on your right." He said, "Just keep going past Calvary and you'll arrive at Hell's Gate." Well, that police officer didn't realize that he had preached a little sermon that night. And how true that is. Just keep going past Calvary and you'll soon come to Hell's Gate. It took a lot to make a way into heaven for us. Jesus had to come. He had to live among us. He had to die on the cross as one of us. It took a lot of effort on his part to get us into heaven. But friends, it takes no effort at all to get us to Hell's Gate. All you have to do is keep going past Calvary. Keep bypassing God's love for you. Keep bypassing God's word to you. My friends, I want to encourage you tonight, whether you're here or even listening online, that you come to Christ this evening, that you take God at his word, that you believe the message of John 3:16 and claim for yourself the free gift of everlasting life. Don't pass by this verse. Don't pass by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't pass by Calvary until you arrive at Hell's Gate. Come to Christ, confessing your need, confessing your sinfulness, admitting yourself a sinner, and trusting him and him alone to save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. Let's pray.